Morning, brothers and sisters. The Gulfway and Dallas Ecclesias both asked that I send warm greetings to y'all. It's a real treat to be here, to enjoy the wonderful companionship that we're able to have one with the other in the hope of the gospel. I give a hearty thanks to the Hingoid Ecclesia for all they put into the gathering and the visits surrounding it as well. So this study we pick up in Daniel chapter 8. This is 2 years after the vision of the four beasts, which Regan shared with us this morning. Daniel is again visited by a vision, and it details some of the developments that had already been described in the last vision. This gives us some more detailed look at those developments. Daniel 8:1 informs us that this vision of the ram and the he-goat came to Daniel during the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So this places the vision during the Babylonian reign, near the end of it, as it was Belshazzar who was feasting during Cyrus' famous invasion of Babylon. So Daniel actually receives this vision during the Babylonian reign. However, the next facts are quite interesting. The vision is received in the province of Persia. We read, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ule." On the map there, you'll see we've got the Euphrates and Tigris rivers outlined. Babylon is here. The Ule River is outlined here. And Shushan would be where that pin is. Strong's informs us that Shushan is a place in Persia. Additionally, the province of Elam is a province in the land of Persia. Evidently, this province of Elam included the region of Persis. That region is where Cyrus the Great would come from to defeat the Babylonian Empire. The river Ulai, now known as the Karkhe River, runs through the fertile flatland where Shushan was located. And actually now, if you noticed on the satellite image, runs a little bit east of Shushan, because that's a flat region there. And the reason it's so fertile is because the river moves back and forth through that kind of a floodplain, depositing sediments as it goes. So current day, it runs a little east of Shushan. But it was here on the far reaches of the Babylonian Empire, in the country that would come to conquer the Babylonian Empire, the greatest city the world had ever seen, that the vision was given. Here, Daniel was given the vision concerning Persia and their own rise and fall. Now, why Daniel was there, I don't think we're given any specific explanation. He was a great man in the Babylonian Empire. He was an industrious man. It's not hard to imagine that he often traveled to different areas of the empire in his capacity as one of the rulers. The vision Daniel sees in this Persian province of the Babylonian Empire opens with a ram with two horns, both high. We are not left to conjure up a meaning for the vision. It follows hard on the heels of the vision of the four beasts, in which we are clearly told that the beasts are four human kings or empires that should rise. That's from verse 17 of the last chapter. The horns also in that last chapter were interpreted by the angels as kings or rulerships. It's in verse 24. The precedent then has been set. Animals in vision represent kingdoms. Horns represent the kings or the dynasties of that empire. Such is the case here. The ram is an empire, its two horns being two highly esteemed rulers over it. This interpretation is confirmed and elaborated upon as we read in verse 20 of this 8th chapter. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The context gives the explanation of the vision, such that we are left with little confusion as to the import of it. Now that's the usual case with symbol in Scripture. The meaning is given to the reader who seeks to understand. Last year at this gathering, I was given the topic of the vials in Revelations. Some of you may remember I mentioned then that the 17th chapter of Revelations was my goosebumps chapter, chill bumps, the most exciting chapter in the whole book for me. And that's because in chapter 17 of Revelations, In chapter 17 of Revelations, the visions are put on hold, and one of the angels comes and sits down with John and elaborates on what the vision actually means. He gives the interpretation right in the same book that the symbols are being used. The symbolical nature of a vision is not to cast confusion or doubt on its meaning, but symbolical nature is actually to elaborate on the events in an effective manner. The explanations offered in the vision itself make it understandable. Now, irresponsible and indiscriminate reading, however, will fail to see the explanation, but if we read it carefully, we'll find that the vision is explained to the reader who is willing to explore the whole book. We read in verse 3, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." First thing we should note is that it says before the river stood a ram. This ram was associated with the river Ulai. Again, this identifies the ram with the power originating in the region of Ulai, or the Kirkay River. That is, the Medes and the Persians. We are shown two rulers of this ram, the dynasties of Media and Persia, respectively. The more prominent of the two being the latter one to rise. So let's keep this concept in mind. Two great rulerships of Media and Persia, the greater rising secondly. Keep it in mind because we're going to detour here for a little bit. Now you may have noticed that the chapters in Daniel don't follow one another completely chronologically. Daniel 7 and 8 are both chapters of visions seen during the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king when they were given. However, if we were to turn back to Daniel 5, we find that Daniel 5 ends with the death of Belshazzar. We read in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So Daniel 5 describes the events around Babylon's fall, which happened actually after these two visions, the vision of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, were given. That's the vision of the four beasts and the ram and the he-goat. So if we place them chronologically, chapter 7 and 8 would come before the end of Daniel 5. So Daniel 5 gives us a bit of historical information that relates directly to the two horns of the ram that we're now considering. It's therefore fitting that right after we're given the story of Babylon and its fall, the Spirit describes what would happen to the conquerors of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. So, Darius the Median took the kingdom. Darius the Median then must be one of the two high horns of this goat, for he was the ruler of that empire that ascended the throne of the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire the world had seen. Returning to the two rulerships then, the two horns of the ram. In this detour to Daniel 5, we have found the identity of one of the horns. It is the dynasty of Darius the Median. What of the other horn, though? There were two horns. Both of them were high, but one was higher than the other. Which of the horns was Darius' dynasty? A little research into the history of the Medo-Persian Empire will reveal that the period we are considering is known among historians as the Median and Achaemenid Empire. We also quickly find that Darius co-reigned with another ruler, Cyrus the Great. The image of the vision, then, is easily realized. Two co-rulers of the empire of Media and Persia are illustrated in the two horns of the ram, just as the interpretation given would suggest. Daniel 8:20 says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." One king of Media, epitomized by Darius, and one of Persia, epitomized in Cyrus, co-reigning. How appropriately the vision portrays the situation. Which of the two was most highly esteemed is also apparent. Cyrus is, even today, one of the most celebrated rulers in world history. His titles as emperor included the Great King, King of Kings, King of Media, King of Babylon, King of Sumer and Akkad, King of the Four Corners of the World. I was actually at a meeting a while back, and I found myself eating with a table of Persian researchers. Started talking a bit about Persian or Iranian culture and history. Iran was still known by the ancient name of Persia, actually, until its current dynasty instigated the name Iran around 1959. The mention of Cyrus at that dining table was almost instantaneous. Even to Persians today, Cyrus is seen as the greatest hero in history. They celebrate his strength, his victories, and they also celebrate his civility towards conquered lands, as Brother Regan mentioned earlier. And they tie their heritage even today directly to him. While the name of Darius has disappeared from daily conversation, Cyrus is celebrated even to modern times. Both of them were great rulers or high rulers, highly regarded. But Cyrus takes the place of the higher horn. Not surprisingly now, Cyrus is more highly esteemed in the eyes of God as well. We find reference to him in Scripture elsewhere. Isaiah 45:1 says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Keep that verse in mind. There's some other references here. Isaiah 44:28, that saith of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." We find further in Chronicles and Ezra that Cyrus and Darius facilitated the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 6:14, "And the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." The higher of the two rulers, Cyrus, was the active conqueror of the city of Babylon, bringing it under the control of Darius, as we saw in the end of Daniel 5. We just read of bringing Cyrus to subdue nations, and of having the two-leaved gates of Babylon open before him. Additionally, the closing verse of Daniel 5 also shows that Darius was the original ruler of the empire, Cyrus's control coming later, just as expressed by the vision, "And the higher came up last." We consider the description of the ram. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, growing up out of the region of the river Ule. The two horns are the dynasties of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus being the higher of the two and coming up last of the two. So let's move on to verse 4. "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward." I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, "so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." These kings of Media and Persia push or invade to the west and the north and the south. Most notably, the city of Babylon lays due west of Persia. The beginning of the Medo-Persian world empire was their conquest of Babylon. The conquest did not stop there, though. It continued westward and conquered northward and southward as well. True to its reputation as a greedy bear, Brother Regan brought out earlier. This map shows the extent of the empire, illustrating the conquest in the three directions. You might note that the Saudi Arabian Peninsula was predominantly uninhabited desert. Southward conquest naturally focused on areas of civilization such as Egypt and present-day Oman and the United Arab Emirates. It is significant that the expansion of the empire is described in all directions except toward the east. The Medians actually originally migrated from the east into the area of Persia. The Persians became subject to them. The Persians eventually rebelled successfully, and by the time of the overthrow of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians were working jointly and sharing rulership. Having historically come from the east, the westward progression carried on in Median and Persian conquests. Their conquests were primarily westward, secondarily northward, and thirdly southward. All of this is simply detailed in the statement, pushing westward and northward and southward. The verse continues by describing that the ram, in this stage of conquest, was undefeatable. No beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. Even the Egyptians, powerful as they were, and as distant as they were from Persia's center of power, could not deliver any lands from Persia's domination, nor could they themselves stand before him. The empire stretched even to overtake the nation of the Nile, Cyrus's son earning himself the additional title of Pharaoh of Egypt. This ram was undisputed ruler of the world. And of course, by world, we mean the sphere of influence of the work of God. It is a point that is often questioned by the more investigative minds of today. Certainly, there were notable civilizations outside the Persian rule, namely the Aztecs, the Chinese, etc. However, the formation and reach of these civilizations had no direct bearing upon the lands enlightened by God and being specifically worked upon by Him. Later, the inhabitants of these lands would come to bear upon the sphere of influence of God's work, as that work was broadened by Christ and the apostles, and as the connection between distant territories in the Middle East grew. We later see the Mongols from China enter the arena in their interactions with the Roman Empire. And we now see the old lion and young lions of Britain and her colonies acting directly with that sphere. Russia, too, has entered the scene that we are considering. At the time of the ram and the he-goat, however, these lands had no significant contact with the people and land of God, and are therefore of no mention in the record. The scene we are considering is completely dominated by the ram of the Medo-Persian Empire. As we read, he did according to his will and became great. Persian decrees were world mandates. The will of the emperor of this kingdom was unchallenged and unalterable. We see the power of the Persian decree in the history of the rebuilding of the temple. We read now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now note the universality of this decree. Throughout all his kingdom, in any place, applying to Jews anywhere. So Daniel sees the Medes and the Persians conquering the world and ruling it without contest. However, this is not the end of the vision. It's only the first part. "As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." The first point to be noted is that the he-goat came from the west. The western reaches of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Babylonian for that matter, was Greece. The interpretation of the goat is confirmed for us, as the ram was before. Verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." This goat comes from on the face of the whole earth. This goat comes on the face of the whole earth. That is, across the whole empire of the Medes and the Persians. The King James Version reads, "And touched not the ground." However, if we look into the original text, we find that the meaning of the phrase is better given by "none on earth touched him." This Western power was untouchable. There was no force in the Medo-Persian Empire that could slow his advance on the seat of the empire. At the front and head of the Grecian goat was a notable horn, its first emperor. Alexander the Great was at the head of the force that raced towards the ram. He was, no doubt, notable. Perhaps even more so than Cyrus the Great. Alexander has gone down in history as perhaps the greatest general the world has seen, and the quickness of his conquest is the stuff of legends. It was described here for the discerning individual as a rough, untouchable goat approaching the ram at full speed. We read in verses 6 and 7, "And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." Alexander's conquest of the Persian Empire might be summarized by three battles: Granicus, Issus, and Gaugamela. Apologize if I mispronounced those. Historians tell us in the spring of 334 BC, Alexander crossed the Hellespont into Asia at the head of an army of approximately 35,000. At the river Granicus, near the ancient city of Troy, the Macedonians confronted a Persian army of 40,000. Fighting was fierce. At one point, Alexander led a cavalry charge across the swollen river, up the opposite slippery slope, and into the Persian column. Terrified by the savagery of the hand-to-hand fighting, the Persians turned and fled. Traditions hold that Alexander lost only 110 men in the battle. With the victory, all of Asia Minor submitted to Alexander. As Alexander continued southward after his victory at Granicus, the Persian king Darius III decided to make a stand with his main army at Issus, in what is now the northeastern part of Syria. According to tradition, Darius commanded an army of 500,000. Probably an exaggeration, but there is no doubt that the Persian forces greatly outnumbered those of the Macedonians. Using superior tactics, Alexander maneuvered his army into a position where it could break through the Persian line. Observing the battle from the rear, the horrified Darius watched his lines crumble. Charging forward on his horse, Bucephalus, Alexander galloped straight for Darius in his golden chariot. The Persian king fled the field, abandoning his mother, wife, and children. At the Battle of Gaugamela, Alexander developed a tactic to beat the feared sky-wheeled chariots of the Persians. These chariots featured long knives attached to their wheels that would wreak havoc as they sliced into the sides of Alexander's phalanxes. But Alexander countered this threat by having the phalanx break ranks as the chariots charged. Once the chariots were through the line of the Macedonian warriors, the ranks would reform while the chariots raced headlong into waiting cavalry. The hapless Persian charioteers were then destroyed. Using this tactic, hardly any Macedonians were killed or injured during the battle by Darius' vaunted chariots. We see then a threefold defeat of the Medo-Persian power by Alexander. The repetition and emphasis in the vision show a total repetitive defeat. Verse 7, "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." He smote the ram, he brake the Median and Persian rulerships, he cast him down, he stamped him. The picture is that of a progressive and decisive subdual of the empire, and such is the picture that history gives witness to in fulfillment of the vision. The vision continued. Verse 8, "Therefore," that is because none could deliver from his hand, "the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." Because of Alexander's military might, and because there was no one who could challenge the young general, he became the ruler of the world. However, as soon as the empire reached its height, Alexander died, quite young. He left no son, and no real arrangements for succession of the throne. In the situation, the power of the Grecian kingdom became spread between several rulers. Most notably, Alexander's four generals divided the kingdom into four parts. We read, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, elaborates on this transition. You may start reading from verse 2 for context. "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." The Grecian kingdom was broken or split up, but was not left to Alexander's offspring, but into four main wings ruled by the four generals. However, the extent and power of the empire would be in decline, for some of the empire reverted to other rulers and became further splintered. Primarily, however, it remained an empire within its four sections. You might notice there's five sections there. There's a little bit of pink on the side. That's actually from another outline. It's not one of the four. The four there are the green, the orange, the blue, and the yellow. It's at this point that the last power of the vision is introduced. Remember that just 2 years prior to this vision, Daniel had been shown the four beasts, and prior to that, the image of metals. Each of these showed the progression of the nations that would follow the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar's image gave a broad overview of the events that would happen between the time it was given and the return of Christ to restore the kingdom to Israel in righteousness. The four beasts further described the four empires that had been generally outlined. In this vision, we are given even further insight into the development of those empires. We are given the details of the Persian ascendancy and the Grecian conquest thereof, and now of the development of the fourth empire, the Roman. "And out of one of the four horns came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." The Roman Empire developed out of the divided Grecian Empire and waxed very great. Its rise came in the time of the Grecian city-states, Rome annexing areas surrounding it until it grew to the prophesied of greatness. There's a video here that shows the growth and development of the Roman power. We're going to play right through it, and then we'll look at the very beginning of it again. As Rome is a city-state, you see it begin to grow as it annexes areas around it. This is the growth of that little horn on the four horns. This horn is different from the stout horn of the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which is the Catholic power. This horn on one of the ram's four horns is actually a representation of the Roman Empire, which was the fourth beast itself. The Roman Empire as a whole eventually became an ecclesiastical power. That is, its government became inseparably tied to its religion. That religion was apostate Christianity, displayed in the Roman Catholic Church, the stout horn of Daniel 7. In the words of Brother Thomas in Exposition of Daniel, we read, "In this vision of the ram and goat, the Babylonian power in its Roman manifestations, in this vision of the ram and he-goat, the Babylonian power in its Roman manifestations is represented by the little horn of the goat. which is not to be confounded with the little horn with eyes and mouth. The time of the end, the powers signified by these are confederated with the goat's little horn, and with it as their chief invade the Holy Land and besiege Jerusalem and take it. While this taking away of the daily sacrifice and casting down of the sanctuary took place on a certain scale around the Maccabean period, it was more perfectly realized in the Roman Empire's treatment of the truth and its believers. It again will be manifested in the host that comes against the Holy Land in the time of the end, taking Jerusalem, which is only saved by Christ and the saints. As with the four horns, the interpretation of the little horn by the vision's angel gives us additional information. Daniel 8, verse 23 to 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. I should explain before closing that to equate the little horn here directly to the Roman Empire is an oversimplification. This little horn is the power adverse to the saints of the Most High. As Brother Thomas indicated, it is the Roman manifestation of the Babylonian power. In the vision of the banded tree stump that we went through with Brother Terry, we see the Babylonian power, beginning all the way back to Nimrod after the flood, grew to a great tree. While that tree was cut down by divine decree, its roots existed, its core principles, and those its core principles continued to exist, and those continued within the Greeks and the Romans afterwards. This Babylonian system, this human system as opposed to the divine, remained very much alive and very much adversarial to God. The little horn is but the continuance of this system within a portion of the Grecian Empire, which grows to the system described in Revelations once again as Babylon the Great. The old Babylonian roots of human government carry all the way through, culminating in the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon its feet, developed out of a long history of man's rebellion against God's kingdom and kingship. The scriptures present throughout themselves this struggle between man's ways and rulership and God's ways and rulership. It is the old battle between Cain and Abel, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the saints and the guardian host. Okay, in simplified review then, we've covered that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, born on the Ulay River. The two horns are the dynasties of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus being the higher. The he-goat represents the Grecian Empire. The goat's notable horn is Alexander the Great. And the four horns are four rulers that shared the kingdom after Alexander's death. The little horn, coming off one of the four, is the beginning of the Roman Empire, which later would carry on the rebellion against God and his people in the fashion of Nimrod and Babylon of prior times. This vision of the ram and the he-goat provides several things for us. The most fundamental thing that this vision provides is an establishment of the scriptures as divine. You see, in human declarations of things, there must be an establishment of every individual statement. This is a result of the universal condition that to err is human. Any human statement has the possibility of being a mistake, and therefore each statement must be specifically verified. This is typically done through practices such as the scientific method. At its core, at its very foundation, is the fact that humans make mistakes. The scriptures, however, are completely different right from their core. They do not claim to be human, and therefore subject to mistakes and to error. They claim divinity. Divine statements are not subject to error. The scriptures, therefore, do not attempt to verify every individual statement, to establish each one independently. Instead, they go about to establish their divinity. And once that is established, each statement of scripture need not be verified. The authorship is perfect, So there is no need for verification of individual statements. The establishment of the divine authorship of the Scriptures is then the primary question. If that is established, no argument towards individual statements may stand. Prophecy is the stamp of divine authorship. The Scriptures establish themselves as above human error by giving us prophecy that is specific and of global proportions. This kind of prophetic fulfillment gives very strong evidence that the prophecies are not simply fulfilled because of their vagueness, as in fortune cookie statements, or out of some self-fulfillment where the outcomes are controllable by the supporters of the prophecy. Now, critics may point out that this is not an absolute proof. An absolute proof is not what is needed, however. If the evidence is so strong to give 99.999% certainty, it is a sure case. Technically, it may not be what is defined as an absolute proof, but it certainly fulfills the requirements for faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This kind of certain evidence is substantial. By substantial, I mean it has substance. It has a foundation. It provides a substance for our hope, strong evidence for our conviction. It will always be at odds with those who trap themselves in the way of human establishment of fact, because it does not follow the rules for human establishment of fact. It is divine, not human. To stoop to the rule of establishment of human fact would actually be to deny its true authorship. These prophecies are therefore absolutely essential to the development of true faith, a faith based on substance. The prophecies of this chapter also provide for us a clear divine view of history right down to our day. They indicate to us that the principles governing the Babylonian kingdom were not eradicated. They have lived on through history, within the rule of other nations, and down to our own time. The prophecy connects the issues we face every day, the anti-godliness of modern society, right back to the societies we read of in Scripture. The challenges, the trials, the temptations we find today are, in principle, the same as those we read of in both Old and New Testaments. Our adversary is still Babylon, the society of the flesh. The lesson is clear. We overcome by the principles of the Scriptures. They are not old and ready to fade away. They are as powerful today as they ever were, and as able to make us wise unto salvation, unto the victory over sin and death, and against the wiles of the devil as they ever were. The Bible you and I have, though, is a book. On the one hand, it is only a book, blotches of ink on pages of paper, wrapped in a cover. On the other hand, it is the most powerful bundle the world has ever seen. What makes this book ink and paper? And what makes it raw, concentrated power? Put another way, how do you take the most powerful object in the world and make it completely useless? You hold it like this. A closed Bible is a useless Bible. It is only paper and blotches and animal skin. That is not a powerful thing. What is powerful are the principles therein, the knowledge of the Bible. It is the assimilation of divine things into the human mind. Divine principles are powerful. They have the ability to completely reshape our lives, our minds, our attitudes, our future, even to reshape this dying body that we have. Blotches of ink on pages of paper cannot do that unless those letters and statements are processed by our minds and have an effect upon it. Open your Bible is the glaring statement. A closed Bible will not work in anyone's life. An open Bible, though, consistently read and consistently considered and applied, is the most powerful thing we can experience in this life. We make the choice. Take the Scriptures and put them in your head. Make them your own. Eat them daily, or hold them absolutely powerless in your life. You decide every day. You decide today. You decide a week from now, a month from now, when you're sitting at home, when you're on your lunch break, when you're in your car with an audio Bible on your phone. Will you make it powerful, or will you hold it useless?